So we're in Luke chapter 16. Please take your Bible and turn to Luke 16. This is perhaps one of the most confusing parables that we're going to deal with. So leading up to this parable, we've just completed a three-parable series, which is actually one message that Jesus gave in response to Pharisees and Sadducees. We're going to see at the end of this parable that the Pharisees are still in the audience. They are still responsive. They're still speaking. And so this parable is most likely as applicable to them as had been the previous three parables. And those previous three parables show us the Father's desire and care for His children, which included those Pharisees. And it was supposed to include everyone in His audience. But those who were inclined not to share the heart of the Heavenly Father would have felt a tremendous disconnect with Jesus' parable. And they will feel a disconnect from this parable as we read. Beginning in verse 1, He said to the disciples, that is, those who were following Him intentionally, not just curiously, not just in opposition, but these are disciples and very likely the 12 and others who had become serious about their following Him. By the way, can I show you something? Sometimes, you know, you just study the Word and you just, man, things just become evident that haven't been evident before. It's not that they're new, it's just that they just haven't been as evident. I want you to look at something. Look at Matthew with me. Matthew chapter 9. And hold your finger in Luke. We're going right back there. I just want to show you something. I think it's amazing. Are you in Matthew 9 yet? Okay. Do you see verse 35, Matthew 9? And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Do you see that verse? Now turn back quickly to Matthew chapter 4. Verse 23. And He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. You see that? Almost exactly the same sentence, right? Do you notice what He calls the synagogues? Whose synagogues are they? Whose does it say they are? Their synagogues. Do you pick that up? Do you notice that? Their synagogues. Now, he could have been talking about the synagogues that belonged to those cities that He was going to. Or He could have been talking about those people, the synagogues that they participated in. It was their synagogues. But context matters in interpreting and understanding a passage of Scripture. And in both of these passages of Scripture, what you have here is an introduction. You have an introduction to a section of Matthew's teaching. In 4:23, he's introducing a section. And in this section, but it begins in chapter 4 and goes all the way through chapter 9 where we are, we have a section that deals with Jesus and His authority. So Matthew is setting up for us this narrative that shows Jesus against somebody. Jesus against. And he begins the story with the authority of Jesus. And he talks about, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, it's Jesus' authority over the kingdom. That's what 5, 6, and 7 are. In chapters 8 and 9, it's Jesus' authority over natural things. illnesses, diseases, and in 8 and 9 up until this point that we come in this last verse, he's healing all kinds of diseases. He walks on the water. He calms the sea with a spoken word. It's just, Matthew's just showing his authority. And then in this verse that I had you read just a minute ago, in chapter 9, verse 35, he's about to embark on a discussion about Jesus facing opposition. Now, the reason I'm saying all that, and the reason I even referred back to this, is because there's this dichotomy now arising around Jesus. There are those who are his disciples. They are following him of choice. They are wanting to follow him. Right here in chapter 9, where I just read from in chapter 9 of Matthew, he begins by calling them disciples, and then he turns right around and he sends them out and identifies them as apostles. But I'm not here to talk about Matthew, but I'm going to show you that there is a polar kind of hostility between Jesus and those who are the gatekeepers, if you would, of the religious life in his day, in the day of Jesus' life on this earth. There were gatekeepers, and they opposed Jesus. And so these synagogues are their synagogues. Now, whose synagogues were they really? Supposed to be God's. But Jesus, or Matthew, identifies them as their synagogues. And I think that's a word to you and me about whose church this is. And oftentimes, it is the stinginess that we have over the way things are and the way we like them the way they are that caused this dichotomy between us and God. All of a sudden, we're in conflict with God or what God is doing because it is violating our comfort zone or our comfort level. Now, all that to say, in chapter 16, this of Luke, we still have this hostility going on between Jesus and these Pharisees. But Jesus says in verse 1 to his disciples. By the way, if you want to know why I'm referring to the Pharisees, look at verse 14 of Luke chapter 16. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. He wasn't even talking to them. You see that? He wasn't even talking to them. He said to his disciples, or to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him, that is, to the rich man. They were brought to him that this man, that is, the manager, was wasting his possessions. And he, the rich man, called him, the manager, and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." So he's fired him. Termination is either already occurred or is it going to occur upon the inspection of the books. So, this manager says to himself, by the way, this is a story, it's made up. Jesus is using it for a reason. Didn't happen historically. There's no reason to believe it did. But there's a point to this story. And it's a little bit hard to get to that point. Because all of a sudden, already we've been introduced to this guy, and the report is he's dishonest. The manager, or the owner, the wealthy man, the rich man who had hired this manager, apparently believes he's dishonest. He says, "Bring the books. You can't be my manager." So well, my text says he's a dishonest manager. The title of our study is The Unjust Steward. That's what the King James model calls it. In any case, it's not somebody we'd want working for us. But he says to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. In other words, I can't work, and I can't panhandle. What am I going to do? I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. In other words, I'm about to be homeless, destitute. What can I do so that I'm not homeless and destitute? What I can't do is I can't work. Not strong. I can't dig. And number two, I can't beg. So number one, I have too much pride to dig. I have too much pride to beg. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to create favor with these people I'm managing, whose accounts I'm managing. Here's what he says. So that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. In other words, I'll be on good terms with the people I'm collecting money from right now. You see, this manager was responsible for collecting the debt that was owed to the rich man. And what he was doing, we don't know, but he was accused of mishandling those funds, wasting the funds that he was collecting. So look what his solution is. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? By the way, he should have known that. That was his job to know. How much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. That's a lot of oil. It's almost 900 gallons of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Half. We're giving you a 50% discount today. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. 1,200 bushels of wheat. I mean, that's a lot of land to make up 1,200 bushels of wheat. He says to this one, take your bill and write 80. The master. The rich guy. Look what he does. He commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now Jesus makes a commentary. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, let's back up a little bit and let's take a look at this parable from the standpoint of its content, that is the elements of the parable, the things that make it up. First of all, we've got the wasteful or the negligent or the careless or the dishonest servant. He is a steward and he's not good at his job. That is the best that we can say for him. He's not good at his job and he's wasteful. Perhaps he was being given stipend for his daily excursions to go and collect this money and was not doing a good job of collecting the money, but he was doing a good job of spending the stipend. That would have been one way he could have been wasteful. The problem is Jesus doesn't tell us how he was wasteful. He doesn't tell us the details. We allow our imaginations to run wild, and we could even conclude that this man was drafting off the income. It doesn't say that. So what do we make about this? Well, don't make anything about it. Don't make anything about it. Let me ask you a question. If you have an employee and they're stealing from her, are you going to keep them? If you have an employee and he's throwing your money away, are you going to keep him? You might keep him for a while longer, right? If you can teach him how to do a better job. Now, before we jump to the conclusion that this is actually a dishonest manager, by the way, that's a title given this. The Scripture doesn't indicate that. Scripture just indicates he's wasteful. Money that should have been going to the master is not getting there. And it's not getting there because of the manager. Now, we can make all kinds of judgments, but let me hasten to say, that's not the point of this story. If it was the point of this story, Jesus would have told us how the money was disappearing. He doesn't. What Jesus does tell us is this guy understands what's going on here. What's going on here is he's about to lose his livelihood. He's facing reality. He's about to lose his livelihood. He's not going to be given a second chance. He's already been told, you can't be my manager. So this guy is thinking in real and honest, straightforward terms. I need to look out for myself because I'm about to hit rock bottom. What am I going to do? And something emerges in this guy's behavior and in his mind. Again, it's a construct that Jesus gives to make this story. But in this construct, this individual shows an incredible creativity. Now, he apparently, in this creativity, is going to be more wasteful of the manager's money. Do you see that? He's going to lose more money. But what does the manager say? What does the manager say about it? He's impressed. He is impressed. Man, do you see how shrewd that guy is? Now, before we move off this point, that this guy's shrewd, I want you to see something. We don't know what was missing. We don't know if this guy was actually writing off money that was owed to the master. This could have been interest. He could have just been writing off interest and not actual money. Of course, it is actual money. By the way, I know that it's actual money. I have to give an account of it to the IRS every year if I happen to have any interest coming in on anything. It's been a while since that's happened, by the way. But interest is real money, but it is not real money on the original. It's not the original amount of money that was invested. And by the way, did you know? The Jews knew this. It was illegal. It was illegal to charge interest. Mosaic law insisted that it not be done. It was done, though. And here's how it was done. A wealthy person could loan money to someone, could insist on repayment, but would put a manager in charge of the accounts. And that manager was responsible to the land or to the owner, the master, to bring back more money than had been loaned out. Now, how the manager did it, the master did not want to know. That way, he could claim innocence from Mosaic law. I didn't charge anymore. I didn't charge anymore. So if you understand the way things work in that world, in that environment, you're scratching your head about who's the good guy and who's the bad guy in this story. Could be actually the master in this case was not all that good a guy, since he was more than likely charging, but we don't know. What we do know is that's not what the story's about. But even if you're sitting there hearing this story, you've got to be thinking these things. And of course, if you're sitting outside the group that's hearing the story and you're a Pharisee, you're drawing some conclusions. You may be interpreting all of this from a religious perspective, and you may think that the master represents God, and you may come to all kinds of assumptions. And Jesus knows full well you're listening in on his delivery to his disciples, and he's going to have a point to make with you, and he could be intentionally capturing you in this story by leaving out the details. You know, if I'm hearing this story, frankly, I'm just going, do I owe this guy money too? If I don't owe this guy money, this is just a good story. And nobody owed this guy money in the crowd because this guy's made up. So what I'm getting at is, folks, Jesus' word here is what this story is about. It is not every element of the story, but these elements have to be told and have to be given in order for the story to have any sense about it. So focus on what it's about. And what it's about is this. This guy is shrewd. He's shrewd. What do you think of when you think of the word shrewd? What comes to mind? Say it again. Devious? Huh? What? Sneaky. What comes to mind when somebody's shrewd? Anybody else? Sharp. Yes, sir. Diligent? Wow, what a wide array of thoughts. What a wide array of thoughts. But let me ask you a question. What's the best interpretation of this use of this word in this context? Wouldn't the best interpretation of this word be judged by the person who had the most to lose? In this case, the master. You with me? How did the master judge this guy? How was he using the word shrewd? Dishonest, deceitful, clever, diligent, maybe. Thoughtful, hardworking. You think he was crooked? You think he was saying this man is crooked? Well, let's read and let's see again what he says. So, the master, in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. He didn't commend him for dishonesty. He commended him for shrewdness. And by the way, just a parenthetic note, if I may. This guy did come back with a lot of money. He came back with more money than he'd ever come back with before. And he came back with this money because he reduced the total. Now, if this master's getting next to nothing from these people, and all of a sudden he walks in with all this money or all these bushels of wheat, don't you think the master would be impressed by that? Wow. In a moment of crisis, this guy saw what was happening, saw that what the future was holding for him, and he took action. He did something about it. Here's the significance of this parable. Here's what it means. Jesus begins the interpretation. He does the interpreting for us. And that's where we have to go. His interpretation is what matters. And so in verse 8, at the latter part of verse 8, he says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The sons of this world, the people of this world, the people of this generation, the people that have no influence of God on their life, they're operating in the darkness of sin. They have more insight, more shrewdness than do the sons of light. Who are the sons of light? They are the people that have been operating under some of the light that God has given them about who He is. Who are those people? It's Jews, folks. It's Jews and the leaders of the Jews. Here these people are in the world, and they see the score. And the score is, we're in trouble. We've got nowhere to turn. At least we can be good to each other. At least we can get along with each other. At least we can treat each other well. And in doing so, perhaps, we'll have somewhere to go in the end. However, the sons of light, they're practicing religion that doesn't acknowledge their true condition. They're not really seeing the end of things. Did these Pharisees think they were sinners, folks? These Pharisees think they were facing judgment one day? If they did, they thought, well, we'll be fine in the judgment. And as a result of them thinking they were fine with God, they treated people any way they pleased. They treated people as if those people were worthless, that they didn't matter, and that the only thing that mattered was the opinions of these Jewish leaders. You cannot disregard the fact that the Pharisees are at the top of these four parables and that they're at the bottom of these four parables and that they had inclined their ears to hear what Jesus was saying. They were the target of his parables, even though he was talking to his disciples. And I think we need to hear that, folks. Have you ever heard people say of Christians, I'd be a Christian if it weren't for Christians? Mahatma Gandhi said that. We get in our own way. Of course, he's talking here about religious Jews of the Pharisaic order. But a good deal of Pharisaism can creep right into Christianity. We're not immune from it or immune to it. Let me give you an example in Christian love, and we'll close. Hear me out and don't cut me off and don't shut me out just yet. Just hear me out. Form your opinion, but hear me out. I have a favorite baseball team. I have a favorite football team. I have a favorite college team. I can be so in favor of those things and so promote those things that I think those things are good. You hear me? They're good. If somebody doesn't like my baseball team or my football team or my college teams, they must be not good. Are you with me? Are you with me? They must not be good. And I can begin to alienate people over the things I like, yea, I love. I can judge them as being not as good as me over something that I have arbitrarily raised up as good. You with me? If you don't like the Baylor Bears, you must not be good. I can't believe I just said that. But I did. I said it. I don't believe that. But I didn't go to Baylor. But I have been around it enough to know that people can be so in love with something that people who don't love the same thing, they judge to not be as good. Now, when the end comes, and it's coming, is Baylor going to matter? But you know who's going to matter? Those people you condemned who didn't like Baylor. Those people you judged to be irrelevant because they didn't like what you liked. Now, let me bring it on down a little further, because that's not personal enough. I want to bring this down a little further, folks. I go into a voting booth, and I vote. I come into the house of God, and does my vote matter in here? Just bear with me, and let's just pretend for a minute it does. Oh, you know, I voted for this candidate, or I voted for this amendment, or I voted for that proposition. And if you don't vote for those things the way I vote for those things, you must not be good. Huh? Oh, he got quiet now. Oh, he got real quiet now. You must not be good. Let's just say for a minute that your vote really matters. I'm not saying it doesn't or does. Let's just pretend it does, okay? And you change the construct of the world and the politics all goes your way, the way you think it ought to go. Left wing, right wing, wing nut, I don't know. Whatever you think is the way it should go. And we sail the course of the sea in the direction that you think it should go. Is this world going to be a good world because of that? Are people going to be made right with God because of your vote and my vote? If I get my way politically, I get everything that I want politically, and in the process, I have elbowed people who disagree with me politically, who see things differently than me. They don't see things the way I see them, so either they are absolutely stupid or they're absolutely immoral, one or both. And I get everything I want. Is one soul going to heaven that wasn't going to heaven because of the way I voted? Think about this long and hard, folks. Because the church divides on things like this. And the gospel is dead because of things like this. These very things. The sons of this world are more shrewd than the sons of light. Call it political, they're more political. Call it dubious because they're sneaky. Call it whatever you will, but they considered the reality. And the reality is, in the end, I don't have a leg to stand on. It does me no good to alienate people. It doesn't do me any good to cut people off and to judge people. It doesn't do any good for them either. Now, the parable doesn't go here, but I'm going to go here. Presume for a moment that it even is a moral issue. That there's a moral right or a moral wrong. And I believe there are. You know me well enough to know I believe there are moral rights and moral wrongs. And Lord knows, when I go in that voting booth, I'm going to be guided by my moral judgment. I'm going to vote my heart, my conscience, which is guided by the Bible. But, when I've done that, and I bring that to the pulpit, you hearing me? I bring that to the pulpit and I say, you voted this way, you're immoral. Do you think the person that voted opposing my position is going to be wide open to hear the gospel now? Oh yes, please tell me. What has made such a difference in your life that you're so loving and you're so accepting and you're so tolerant of other views? Tell me more. Now folks, this was the problem. The Pharisees had wound the world into such a tight ball of their own theological interpretation that anyone who disagreed with them was outside that world and in their judgment outside of concern. God didn't care about those people outside, and they didn't care about those people outside. And many of us have interpreted God that way. That God doesn't care about the people who aren't like us. Now let's go back to those three parables we just talked about a minute ago. And let's see if we find an arrow running through these four parables all together now. There was a parable about a man who had 100 sheep and he lost one of those sheep. That sheep had gotten away from the fold. What did he do? What did he do? Okay, and who does that represent? Who did that shepherd represent? That represented God. That's what God does. Then there was a woman in a dark house in a dusty dirt floor, and she had 10 coins, and she lost one of them. What did she do? She turned that house upside down until she found that other coin, and she celebrated with her friends about that recovery of that coin. Those are non-souled objects. In other words, they don't have an eternal existence. Sorry for those of you who think animals are going to be in heaven. They don't have souls. Get over it. Sorry. Just think through this thing a little bit. Did the coin have a soul? No. Does the lamb have a soul? No. Next story is about two boys. Do they have souls? You're cotton picking right, they do. People could all celebrate without any question about a lamb. People could celebrate without any dispute about a coin. But not everybody could celebrate about a boy who had a soul. And who was it that couldn't celebrate? It was the brother. The one in exactly the same state and relationship with the father as that boy that was lost. Do you see what I'm talking about now? This is the analogy that runs through these four parables. Folks, we need a divine perspective. Before we open our mouth, we need to see and consider God's heart. I'm against certain things. I am not in favor of certain things. But I can be so opposed to those things that before I know it, I'm opposed to those people. And if you are that way, don't come with the arrogant, dishonest statement, I hate the sin, but I love the sinner. Because you don't. God is capable of doing that. Let God be the judge. Let God be the factor. Because got news for you, folks. You're going to stand in front of that same God. And He's going to be far more scrupulous about the motive of your heart than you are. And you, like this steward, better think in terms of, what am I going to do with myself? It will change the way you relate to other people if you see yourself in their shoes as they are. Those people were indebted to the master. He was equally indebted, and he had just lost his favor with that master. He'd better stay in favor with somebody. And I'm going to tell you something. I can't speak to every aspect of this parable, but I do know this. He turns the twist. He turns the tables a little bit, and he says to consider whether or not you will be accepted into the heavenly realm with these people. Now, all of a sudden, as Jesus tells this story, we begin to see that these people who had owed the master, these people, end up in this heavenly realm. Who were they? Who were these people? They were people that knew they owed the master. They knew they were indebted. They weren't denying it. They weren't disputing it. They paid what they could. It's sinners like you and me. We're indebted to the master. We owe more than we could pay. If he called the bill today, we'd be busted. He did call the bill today on that steward. And that steward did the only thing he knew to do. I better get things right with these people. When we do what's right in our own eyes, we're no different than the people that were lost in the flood or the people that were confused at Babel. We're trying to take the place of God. And a Pharisaic attitude is just that. It's trying to replace God's role as God. Let's pray together. Father, I open myself to you and I say, search me, O God. Try me. If there is any wicked way or even way of thinking in me, purge me of it, that I may repent and be restored and renewed, and do the same for our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.